For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, which will serve also as the text for our sermon, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. This is God's holy word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are all those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing. Father, we give you thanks for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the words of this prophecy, which you, through your angel, gave John to proclaim to the churches of Asia and to be part of Scripture for the church of all time. Lord, bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, and draw us to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the verb come can be a very friendly word. Think of a son who's been somewhat prodigal in his life and has been estranged from his parents and comes hanging his head back home and rings the doorbell because he's not sure if he's welcome to just open the door and come in. And picture his parents opening the door, seeing their son, and saying, "Come on in." Think of someone who has a problem, not sure how things are going to go, how to deal with the problem. And someone takes her hand and says, "Come on, we'll get someone to help you with this." As we come to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, and we're looking at verses 16 through the end of the chapter, the focus is on the word "come." The conclusion invites you. It urges you. It even commands you to come to Jesus. And then it calls you to join in a prayer for Him to come. Come to Jesus. In verse 17, you have the words, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." It's an invitation to anyone who needs forgiveness to come and find that full, complete forgiveness. And it echoes various invitations that you find throughout the Scriptures, perhaps most clearly the invitation that's there in Isaiah chapter 55. And you notice in that passage how the word "come" is repeated again and again. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." God dealing with His people who've been sinners and rebellious against Him, but the God who has sent His Messiah now calls His people to come and turn to Him. And the language seems somewhat contradictory. Imagine that you're walking along First Street here in Newburgh, stepping in some of the stores that line our street. You can cross the street a little safer than you used to before the bypass came in. You walk into a store and you're looking at something, and the owner says, "Can I help you? Are you interested in buying this?" And you look at the price tag and you gulp hard and you say, "I don't have any money." And the owner says, "I don't care. It's yours." Well, it's obviously imaginary. Merchants, even in the friendly town of Newburgh, don't operate that way. If they did, they wouldn't be in business very long. The principles were the same back in Isaiah's day. How can you tell someone to come and buy when he has no money and he'll receive it? What Isaiah is doing is putting in very graphic terms the fact that God's grace in His Son is free, undeserved, unearned. Even if you had money, you couldn't purchase it. God gives it to you freely and without your having to work for it. It echoes and extends the cry of Jesus found in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Gospel that was written by the same man who wrote the book of Revelation. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. You may remember that. Let me ask any of the children here, do you like to go camping? God's people in the Old Testament, I see some hands up there, yes. God's people in the Old Testament went camping every year as part of their worship of God. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time when they gathered at Jerusalem to worship, but they were looking back with thanksgiving at the time that God led them through the wilderness. When they didn't have houses built out of wood and stone, they lived in tents. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would set up temporary shelters, tents, booths. They'd live in them. I'm sure the children thoroughly enjoyed it. And so did the adults. They were rejoicing, not just in the camping and the relaxation. They were rejoicing in the way that God had provided for His people, watched over them through the time in the desert. One of the things that was specifically remembered, at least by the time that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in Jesus' day, was God's provision of water for His people in the wilderness. You go back and read through the book of Exodus again. The Israelites in the desert, God had Moses number them. More than 600,000 men. Well, extrapolate that to include the women and the children. You probably have 1 million or 2 million, perhaps, people there in the desert. Think of the logistics for that. How do you find water for them? And even the children remember that when they were thirsty, the people were starting to grumble. God told Moses to go to the rock, to strike it, and God sent a river of water coming out of the rock for the people to drink. The Feast of Tabernacles specifically remembered that. A priest would walk to the temple with this pitcher of water and would pour it out as God's people remembered that provision of water in the wilderness. It's in the context of that feast that we read in John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Water, life-giving water, is a theme that runs through Scripture. There have been times that I've said that we who live here in the Willamette Valley may have difficulty appreciating that gift of water. After this past summer, I think we have a better understanding of it. Water, rivers of water in the Garden of Eden. The Psalms celebrate the streams that made glad the city of God. The 22nd chapter of Revelation here begins by describing this river of water of life flowing down the golden street in the middle of the city. And now the invitation comes here in verse 17. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The invitation, of course, is not just to a substance. It's not just to a glass of cool water. The invitation is to come to the one who is the living water, Jesus Christ Himself. The one who is the Savior because by being slain and rising again in the place of His people, He's purchased your redemption. He has not only reconciled us to God, He's done that. But even more importantly, He's reconciled a holy God who's angry with sin. He's reconciled God to us as well. And if you have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, respond to that invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." This is a free, gracious invitation, and it's one you dare not refuse. And if you are in Christ, keep on coming to Him. Without minimizing the significance of a person first coming to trust in Christ, that's profoundly important. But there's a similarity between what you do when you first come to Christ and what you continue to do in your Christian life. What does it mean to first come to Christ? It involves your turning away from sin, asking forgiveness for it, and entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you do day after day as you walk the Christian life? This side of glory, you continue to repent of sin, to turn away from it, and to entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, that's one of the reasons that God gave us, that our Lord gave us, the Lord's Supper. As we come to that supper, in taking the food, the bread, in taking the cup, we are turning away from trusting in ourselves and placing our trust in the one whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, so that we might be God's people. Coming to Christ, whoever wills, whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It's a free, gracious gift. But it's also a lifelong commitment. Coming to Christ is more than simply mouthing a sinner's prayer. Yes, you need to pray to Christ to forgive your sins. You need to trust in Him. But you cannot trust in Christ as your Savior without also recognizing Him as the majestic Lord. Look back through this book of Revelation and notice how Christ is described in His glory and majesty. He's the sovereign judge who destroys His and our enemies. He's the one who defeats the dragon and the beast. He's the one who provides full, complete salvation for His people. Your salvation is based totally on His work in your place. But it also summons you to turn your whole life to glorify and honor your God. And that's perhaps why right after this gracious invitation, you have the words that we looked at last week, the warning not to add to or subtract from the words of this book of prophecy. Obedience is part of coming to Christ. And as you come to Christ, you join in the invitation. You notice how this invitation is issued in verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." When you come to Jesus, you come to His bride. You come to the church. The saying that Augustine picked up, but he was quoting from earlier church fathers, you can't have God as your father without also having the church as your mother. When we come to Christ, we become part of His body, part of His bride, part of His church. And the Spirit and the bride join together in saying, "Come." The church has the task of continuing to issue the invitation to come to Christ. That's a crucial part of the work of the church this side of glory. I'm hesitant to say it's the most important part, and it certainly is not the only part of the work of the church. There's an even more basic task that the church has, and that's something that the church does not only while here on earth, but it will also do for all eternity in glory. One of the things the church does is doing exactly what we're doing right now. We're meeting to worship God, to praise our great God and Savior. And throughout the world today, in China, in Eritrea, even in North Korea, there are people gathering to do what we're doing. Many different languages, many different groups, they're worshiping and praising God. And read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Our worship here on earth is in some mysterious way connected with the worship in heaven. Hebrews tells you that you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. When you worship God, you're worshiping together with the saints who are there, with the angels, and with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you read through chapters 4 and 5 of this book of Revelation, as we've done some time ago. And what is the church in heaven doing? It's glorifying and praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that. Grasp that idea of worship. We tend to think sometimes of church as sort of a fuel station or a fast food place. No, you're driving somewhere, your car's going to run out of gas, you need to stop and refuel. You get hungry, you need to grab some food to eat. Well, sometimes we think, well, you know, life is a tough life, I need to pause and get some spiritual fuel for the rest of the week. Well, we are strengthened by gathering together to worship God. But our worship isn't first about filling our needs and equipping us. Our worship is first about our God. We've gathered to worship our God, and that's part of the worship that's going on in heaven, and it's part of what you as the church will continue to do in the new heavens and the new earth. In a very real sense, there's a piece of heaven that we're experiencing as we're worshiping God here. Almost as important as that is the task of the church to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and make His name known to those who do not know Him. Now that's not something you will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. Because as you've read the book of Revelation, the unbelievers are not there. They're being punished. So the work of evangelism is not part of the work of the new heavens, of the church in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's a crucial job that you have while the church is here on earth. The church can do many good things, and it ought to. But if the church loses its focus of making known the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else crumbles to dust. You can join in that work of making Jesus' name known, of issuing the invitation to come to the living water. You do that as you pray for your missionaries, listed on the insert in your bulletin. You do that as you support with your gifts the work of the works of evangelism, the works of training, the Sunday school material produced by our Committee on Christian Education through Great Commission Publications, entitles some of the children's curriculum as Show Me Jesus. That's what the church is called to do. And you join in that also as you talk quietly to a neighbor and friend. You do it as you live a life that's different enough from the self-centered life of those around you that people ask the reason for your being different. We live in a dark, troubled world. But you notice how John joins together the Spirit and the Bride in saying, Come. The Spirit, who's pictured in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, as lamps in heaven. And quoting there from Johnson, it's appropriate that the Spirit symbolized as lamps in heaven and the church bride symbolized as lamps on earth, Revelation 1:20, now blend their voices to invite this world's thirsty ones to the water, holding forth the testimony of Jesus for as long as God's patience delays final judgment. Come to Jesus and join in issuing that invitation. You can't come to Jesus, however, without also then praying for Jesus to come. The Son of David assures you that He is coming soon. We read back in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Central to Jesus' identity as our Redeemer is the fact that He is the Son of David, the offspring of David. In Revelation chapter 5, the fifth verse, as John has been weeping because no one can be found to open the scroll that the Father is holding, one of the elders comforts him and says, Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then John turns and sees not a lion, but a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. The identity of the Lion Lamb is that He's the Root of David, the offspring of David, the root and offspring of David. He's the one who fulfills God's promise that David's line will sit on the throne forever. And that root of David looks back to Isaiah 11, the first verse, the 10th verse. The stump from the line of Jesse is raised as a banner, leading God's people on to victory and final glory. The root of David, and here Jesus adds to it the word offspring, the root and offspring of David, and He's described also as the bright morning star, the light-giving morning star, used in Revelation 2:28 as part of the assurance to the one who overcomes in the church of Thyatira that God gives him the morning star. Isaiah 60 opens with a reference to the glory and brightness of the coming Messiah. The testimony of who Jesus is has been given to you, His church. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. That's a personal message to you as an individual, but it's more than that. The word you here is in the plural. One of the challenges of the English language is the double duty we make certain words serve. If I simply say the word you without context, you don't know whether I'm talking about you singular one person or you plural, all of you. I lived in Tulsa for 7 years and discovered they have a wonderful word called y'all. You can distinguish that as a plural. Y'all come over for dinner. Not just you, but y'all. Well, this is y'all here. Jesus gives his testimony to all of you, and he assures you of who he is. It's not just to you as an isolated individual, but to you together, to you as a church, that Jesus speaks these words of reassurance. And throughout this last chapter of Revelation, Jesus has emphasized again and again that he is coming. You see it back in verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. You see it in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. And you see it in again in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Jesus reassures you again and again that he's coming. It may be redundant, but we need that repetition. We need that redundancy. Yes, I'm coming soon in verse 20. And to that, John adds, amen. That great confession that, yes, this is true. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God's people say amen to that assurance that Jesus is coming. And he then invites you to join in that prayer for Jesus to come. Jesus has said he's doing it, but he does it in part in response to the prayers of his people. Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as you wrestle with sin in your life, as you see its corrosive effects on those around you, as you see its corrosive effects on the world out there and even within the church, join in that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. As you see pain, as you experience sickness and suffering, as you deal with loss, as you face death itself, you join in praying, come, Lord Jesus. But as you find this prayer here at the end of the book of Revelation, it's not just sort of a prayer for escape. Escape can be important. I do a reasonable amount of flying. And I'll confess that even when I'm on a plane that I've been on many times before, when I know by heart where the exits are, how you operate the emergency exit door on that particular plane, I still pull out the card and read the instructions and refresh my memory. It's important to be prepared for escape. And sometimes we pray, come, Lord Jesus, in that sense. Lord, this world's a mess. Come, Lord Jesus, and snatch me out of it. But that's not the tone with which John wants you to pray this. It's a prayer for Christ to complete the work that he's been doing throughout his whole work of Messiah. It's a prayer for the culmination of that great plan of redemption that began to be worked out in the Garden of Eden as God promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's a prayer for Christ to complete doing the work he's been doing as the eternal Word. He's holding the universe together. And it's a prayer for that universe to be renewed and restored. It's a prayer for his kingdom to conquer, for him to set everything right, for him to bring in the fullness of his kingdom, to subdue you to him fully, for there to be no more sin and rebellion in your life. One of the wonderful examples of it. I remember reading as a child, and I hope many of you have read it, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a hope, a prayer there for Aslan, the great lion, to come. Not just to sort of temporarily defeat his enemies, not just to grab his creatures out of there, but to come and set everything right. And Lewis emphasizes that throughout that book, children's book, but children's book that's good for children of all ages. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the inevitable outcome of who He is and what He's done. He's not just snatching us out of a mess. He's renewing and restoring His creation and bringing about the reunited heavens and earth, and for all eternity, His people serve Him and praise Him and His Father. He's the fulfillment of the Father's plan. He's bringing all things together. Herman Bovink writes, "Because Christ is the Savior of the world, He will someday return as its judge. Because the creation is His work, it cannot and may not remain the booty of Satan. The Son is the head, Lord, and heir of all things. United in the Son, gathered under Him as their head, all creatures return to the Father, the fountain of all good. The second coming, therefore, is required by His first coming." The book of Revelation ends on this note of completion of who Christ is and what He does. Because of that, you have the very last verse of Revelation 22. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." If you've read the New Testament at all, if you've read Paul's epistles and the other epistles, that's a very expected, ordinary ending. But his very ordinariness perhaps seems strange here, because the book of Revelation is different from any other book in the New Testament. It's not simply a gospel history. It's not the book of Acts. It's not a letter from Paul to one of the churches. It's a book full of symbols and mysteries. We appropriately call it apocalyptic literature. It reveals Christ in His glory, but He does it in this mysterious way by these wonderful word pictures, symbols that are sometimes very difficult for us to understand. And if you've been following through this series of sermons on the book of Revelation, if you understand all of the details of all of the symbols, congratulations, you've done far more than I have. There's a lot of mystery still there. It's this strange book. But it ends the way that most New Testament letters end. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." This book isn't there to speculate about. It's certainly not there to try to set dates about. It's there because it's addressed to you and me, the church in the first century, God's people down through the ages, you and me today, with the assurance that no matter what your life is like today, no matter what you're going through, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for this revelation of Yourself. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of You, the Father, that He is the one who has taken the scroll from Your hand, that He is the one who is busy carrying out Your plan. And Lord, as we sometimes are discouraged by our own sinfulness, by the slow pace of our sanctification, as we're troubled by wickedness in the world around us, as we're distressed by the things that fracture and threaten Your church, keep our eyes where the book of Revelation points us, on the Lion Lamb, on the One who is cleansing and preparing His bride. And Lord, may we come to the living water, and may we in turn continue to pray and live as those who are praying. Come, Lord Jesus. In His name, Amen.